as we are going to pick up in just a couple verses down from where we left off from Luke 18. As we're going to be looking at verses this morning, 18 through 30. And we won't get through all the verses today. We'll probably stop around verse 22 or 23, depending on time. But I want us to understand what Jesus is saying here. If you recall, a couple weeks ago, we talked about the rich young ruler. We talked about the Pharisee and the tax collector. And how the one that everyone thought would inherit the kingdom of God, the one who the people thought would be the first to enter into the kingdom, was actually the last. And the person that the crowd despised, hated, rejected, that was the person who was able to gain entrance into the kingdom. And so that was a parable that Jesus was telling to his hearers. Now this morning, we're going to run into a guy who, this is not a parable. This is an actual conversation that Jesus has with this rich ruler. And we'll find that here in Luke 18, verses 18 through 30. So if you have that in your Bibles, I'd ask you to stand with me this morning for the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. It's Luke 18, verses 18 through 30. And the word of our Lord says this: "And a ruler asked him, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother.' And he said, 'All these things I have kept from my youth.' When Jesus heard this, he said to him, 'One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me.' But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he became sad, said, 'How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God.' Those who heard it said, 'Then who can be saved?' But he said, 'What is impossible with man is possible with God.' And Peter said, 'See, we have left our homes and followed you.' And Jesus said to them, 'Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life.'" Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this beautiful day, this glorious snow-filled day that we are able to come and to worship you. We've been able to come here and to be able to lift up songs, to be able to praise you, to be able to see the work of the kingdom, not only here in Fort McMurray, but also the work of the kingdom across the world. Lord, what a joy and a privilege it is to be here this day, to be amongst our brothers and our sisters. To be able to fellowship and laugh and cry and share our burdens with one another. No other place should our hearts desire to be than to be here. Lord, we love you. We thank you for your word. And we pray that this morning that we would see the heart of this rich young man, but we'd also see what Christ offers. Salvation, peace, and above all else, a new heart. Lord, I pray that that would be our heart's desires. May we be radically changed by your word. For it's Christ's name and for his sake that we all pray. Amen. You may be seated. What's an honor? It's an honor to be back. To pick up where we left off here in Luke. We talked about the Pharisee and the tax collector a couple weeks ago. And if you weren't here, I gave a little introduction about that. The guy who was really the farthest from the kingdom was the one who everyone thought was the farthest, was the one who obtained eternal life. And the one who everyone thought was the surest, the first guy to enter into the kingdom, was the one who God said did not have a justified life. And here we come this morning, so excited, to this rich ruler who comes to Jesus asking this most basic question: how may I have eternal life? And really, that's the most important question. It's not only one of the most basic, but it's also one of the most important questions that any of us have to answer in this life. If we're going to do work for the kingdom, we're going to do kingdom advancement. If we're going to be able to have a reconciliation in this life to a holy God, we must be able to answer this question. And Jesus, the Son of God, the greatest preacher, the greatest teacher, challenges this young man and his life. And everything that this young man had grown to believe is true is completely challenged. It is completely flipped upside down, if you will. And Jesus, ultimately, what he does here is expose his heart. But Jesus is always doing this to his hearers. He's always doing this to the crowd. Right? His disciples, the ones who were the closest to him, thought that Jesus was going to come and reset the kingdom here on earth. And Jesus said, no, 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 you don't understand. My kingdom is what? It's not of this world. As a matter of fact, if you think you're going to be first here, you better be last. And not only had you better be last, you better become a servant. If you go back a few chapters to Luke chapter 9, you don't have to turn there. Let's make a note of it. In Luke 9, verses 21 and 22, Jesus is beginning to tell of his death. And this is what he says to him. He strictly charged and commanded them to tell no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and by the chief priests. And not only must he be rejected, he must be killed. And on the third day, he will be raised. Wait a minute. I just saw you do some things that only God can do. What do you mean you're going to die? Of all the disciples, Peter had the roughest time with this, right? No, that's not going to happen. And then Jesus continues in the same chapter, Luke 9, verses 23 through 27, about not only is the Son of Man going to die, but if you're going to follow me, you better pick up your cross. He says in verses 23, he says, and he said to all, if anyone come after me, if anyone wants to follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever saves his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Son of Man must die. Now you're telling me I need to take up a cross? Jesus continued on in Luke 14 about the cost of discipleship. So the great crowds were accompanying him. If you recall last time, we talked about how many people were following Jesus all the time. It wasn't just a few hundred. It wasn't a few thousand. It was tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of people following Jesus. And he turns to the crowd in Luke 14. He says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, hate connotation, lesser love, meaning if you love these things more than me, if you do not hate his own father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet the one who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while yet the others a great way off, he sends a delegation and ask in terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce, here's the key, does not renounce all that he has, cannot be my disciple. Now you see and hear about what people seem to think about Jesus, who he is. Was he a lunatic? We know through history, was actually a man? Was he God? All these things. From the verses that I just read, if you think Jesus was just some kind of cult follower, I think he would say some other things to draw even more of a bigger crowd rather than saying you need to deny yourself. If Jesus was wanting to draw a crowd, he could just do a few more miracles, right? He could do a few more healings. But when he turns and tells the multitudes, you need to pick up an instrument of death. That's what the cross is. It's an instrument of death. And you need to carry that instrument with you daily, crucifying yourself daily. To pick up the cross was to pick up humiliation. To pick up the cross was to pick up torture. To pick up the cross meant denying everything that you know to be true. And I want you to pick it up, Jesus says, and follow me. And we read this morning from Luke 18, the last part, 28 through 30. What does the cross cost you? Well, Jesus has told us multiple times. It cost you everything. Family, friends, your whole support system. Everything that you come to hold tightly to in this life and you find of great importance and value, it could cost you that. And maybe this young man heard Jesus' teaching. Maybe he was following Jesus. Maybe he heard the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. But whatever it was, he comes to Jesus. This is point number one. And he asks the only question. The only question that has true value in this life. He wants to know. He comes to Jesus wanting to know how he can inherit eternal life. He knew within his heart he did not have it. He knew within his mind. And not did he have just a head knowledge, but he had a heart knowledge that there is something not right within my life. And it bothered him deeply. This is not like the righteous Pharisee we talked about a few weeks ago. Now, this same account is picked up also in Matthew 19. And Matthew says that this man was young. And we've read this morning that Luke calls him rich. And he's a ruler. Hence, that's where we know this story, this narrative, as the rich young ruler. What kind of ruler was he? I think this is what's so interesting. He's not a mayor. He's not a civil magistrate. He's a ruler of a synagogue. This man had been chosen to take care of the arrangements of the local synagogue, where the Jewish assembly would come and meet for their religious worship. And this guy, he's young. He's definitely influential. The Bible doesn't tell us how young, doesn't tell us how rich. But if you're a ruler of a synagogue at a young age, you're definitely viewed as very spiritually, morally, religiously mature. This guy is impressive. If you remember, we talked about how the Jewish people viewed wealth during this time. Wealth has always was associated with blessing. So the health and wealth prosperity gospel was nothing new. It dates all the way back to Jesus' time. And so to be in this very legalistic society, to be able to show and to be able to see what this young man had obtained, it was higher and more important and definitely very impressive to the people. And really to the people, this man has everything. Doesn't need anything. But in the middle of this young man knew there was something missing within his heart. There's a huge hole here. And there's something that he has to do about it. You know, what's interesting, if you read the parallel accounts, if you go back to Matthew, you don't turn there, but just jot it down. Matthew uses the word as he introduces this narrative as behold. Behold. This is really an important word because it brings wonder. It brings amazement. That really, a man of this caliber, the man with this credentials, would come running, as we read from Mark's account. He would come running and asking this question before the entire people, possibly even before the members of his synagogue. People who reach these levels of achievement aren't usually open to confessions like this. But he knew he did not have eternal life. And he wanted to know what it took to be able to fill this void within his heart. He wanted to know how he could be close to God. He wanted a relationship with God. All of the works that he had been doing had not produced a rest or a peace. This is the struggle with legalism. There is no hope. There is no peace. There's no contentment. His heart is missing a calm, a confidence. He was the opposite of that. He's restless. He's anxious. He's not fulfilled with the legalistic system that he is brought up under. And that's what we want, right? As you share the gospel, as I preach, as you're teaching, you want people to get a sense of where they are in reality, of where their standing is with God. And this man is there. It's amazing, right? I've not had many conversations where somebody came up running to me and said, How do I have eternal life? Right? It doesn't happen that way, right? It's usually when you're talking to a friend or a family member, it's years and years and years of conversations and prayer. This man comes running up to Jesus. He's there, right? He, as we would say, he's ripe for the picking in the South. It's a farm term. As Mark says, he comes and he runs. The crowds are around. He comes, say, running down this aisle, and he kneels. He kneels down to Jesus. And with all sincerity, he says, "Good teacher." This is a sincere man, one genuinely troubled. He recognizes that, you know, I've been in a lot of synagogue services since I oversee them. There's something different about Jesus. There's something that what he's saying has a lot more authority. What he is saying actually troubles my soul. I need to talk to him about this. So when he comes and he asks this question, he's not like the Pharisee. Because if you remember the Pharisees, they're always asking Jesus questions, but for the purpose of entrapment. Right? They're always wanting to entrap Jesus in his words so that they could kill him. You know, like when they ask him in Matthew 22, verse 17. So Jesus, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And there it is again. Taxes. If you remember my last time, there's something about it. I always get people stirred up. But this was not this man's intent. He was not saying, Jesus, good teacher, I'm saying this because I want to merit some type of good. I want you to treat me well because I'm treating you well. I'm not asking you for some kind of favor. This question came out of a sincere desire of what he needed to do to have peace with God. He recognized Jesus for who he is. The one who comes and speaks on behalf of God. And Jesus answers this so interestingly. So interestingly. He says, good teacher, what must I do to have eternal life? And then Jesus says, what? Why do you call me good? What? He didn't take him to John 3:16? He didn't take him to Romans? Jesus must have failed evangelism 101 in his seminary classes. What's he doing here? Well, I can tell you what he's not doing. He's not denying his deity. Right, some people read this and say, see, I knew Jesus wasn't God. It's not what he's saying. Jesus is not saying, don't call me good because it only belongs to God and I'm not God. He's saying this, he's almost like he's stepping into his world. He's saying, if you're identifying me as good, and it's also a very rabbinical way of teaching, to maintain a teacher and a student, you ask a question, and usually they answer it by asking another question. So it's also very respectful. But what Jesus is doing here, he's stepping into this young man's world, and he's like, you know that the only person that is good is God. And if you're identifying that, and you know that, and you're identifying me as a good teacher, are you ready to hear from what God has to say to you? Because if you're not, you're going to be sorely disappointed. Are you prepared to hear what I say to you? If you're prepared, then I will tell you and what you need to do to have eternal life. Better brace yourself. Because Jesus, interestingly, shows him my second point. First one was only question. Second point, Jesus points him to the only law. The only law. Jesus continues, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness. Honor your mother and father. All of these dealing commandments deal with the relationship level here on this earth. Right? It's not the vertical, it's the horizontal. Why would Jesus say that, though? Are we saved by works? Are we saved by the commandments? Do the commandments save us? Can we keep the law? And this young man, I just love how sometimes the Bible, when you read a chapter, it could span over 100 years. A day, 100 years, a generation, right? Sometimes it spans over generations. It's a very specific story. It's narrowed down. It's almost like this conversation is narrowed down between just Jesus and him. And this young man is contemplating what Jesus is saying. Wait a minute, I know the law. I keep it. I obey it. And he says, I do these things. I do keep the law. As a matter of fact, not only have I kept my law since I've been a little bit older and helped with the synagogue, I've done these since I was a young man. As a matter of fact, that's what probably got me here, Jesus. Because I was such a good man in my youth that I was elevated now to this place in the synagogue. And so he's scratching his head. He's trying to figure this out. Right? Because everything that I have done, everything that I followed has not brought me peace and contentment. And here is the prophet of God, the Son of God, now telling me, do those things. And here's the thing. He really believes that he has kept the law. He's managed to convince himself of these things. Not that he's been perfect. I don't think the rich man is saying that he's been perfect for his entire life. But the general flow of the conversation is saying that I've been at this since my youth. I've been at this for a while. This whole law-keeping thing. And I work really hard. I work really hard at keeping this law. But what he failed to see in all of his law keeping, what he failed to see was who the law was pointing to. If you remember Paul, the Apostle Paul came to understand the law in Romans 7. In Romans 7:7, he said, Paul said this, "What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would have not known what it is to covet. If the law said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead." The law, the only law, reveals the divine standard. And when unbelievers compare themselves against that divine standard, they identify with their goodness. They identify with their abilities to keep it and to be able to keep with the law, to keep the law. But the law, as we know as believers in Christ, cannot save anyone. But the law points us to the one who keeps the law, who kept the law, who is Christ Jesus, our Lord. This young man had the wrong understanding of how the law works. But what is so amazing about our Lord is his graciousness. Again, People are always challenging Jesus, right? Pharisees, disciples. Jesus is always very gracious. Even to this rich young ruler. Now Jesus knows he's not kept the law. Jesus knows that. But he doesn't bring it up. Doesn't say, hey, you remember that time last week, last year? Here's the list of stuff. Right? Jesus doesn't do that. He doesn't say, you know what? I appreciate what you're saying, but really, the only guy that can keep the law is me. Jesus doesn't do that. It's really amazing what he says. He's like, okay, you said you kept the law? I'll give it to you. Wow. Okay, I'll give you that you've kept the law. But there's one thing that you lack. I don't know about you, I'd feel pretty good. Right? One thing. I mean, one thing. Wow. I am feeling really good at this point. And you can imagine what this rich young man is saying. He's like, I've kept this law for many years. I'm almost there. I've got just one thing left. But the one thing, which leads me to my third and final point, the one thing was the only thing missing. Mark's account says that Jesus, looking at him, loved him. He has great compassion for this young man. He says, okay, I'll give you the law. But there's one thing still missing. Are you ready for this? Sell all that you have. Distribute to the poor. And you'll have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. And just like now, you could hear a pin drop by his response or the lack thereof from what the young man just heard. What? You mean to follow you? I need to sell everything that I've got? You mean I got to sell everything I got and go to another country? I got to sell everything I've got. And keep in mind, probably inherited a lot of it. It's probably some wealth that's been passed down. I've got to sell it. That's a little bit over the top, isn't it, Jesus? What does my wealth have to do with this? What about grace? What about grace and love? Now, Jesus is not saying that in order to obtain salvation, you have to do those things. Right? We know that all of our good works, we could sell everything we had and give it to everybody who is more deserved, more needing. That still doesn't earn us merit before God. But what Jesus is saying here is what he's been saying from the beginning of his whole ministry, is that you must deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. How important is it for you to have eternal life? Is it so important to you that you would give up everything? Everything you have, everything you are, everything you know. And I thought, as you looked at the verse, you think, well, he says one thing, but really he says three. Right? Gather it, sell it, distribute it, then follow him. Four. But really, it just says one thing. I had to think about this. Why would Jesus say that? Because you know why? Because in his right hand, he held to all those things so tightly. He wanted eternal life. But I want to hold on to this more. And Jesus was telling him, it's not until you do those things, it's not until you release your hand, release the grip that you have had on all of these possessions, everything that you have come to know, everything that you have come to love, you must let go of it. And it's then when his hand is open that then he can take Jesus' hand and follow him. The one thing was full devotion to God. And it wasn't for this young man until he sold what he cared for so deeply that would allow his hand to open up and to be able to trust Jesus. Everything that he had earned up to this point was his security, his meaning. Take all that away. Right? Strip away all of it. Money, success, health, whatever, power, prestige. Take it away. Who are you? What is your identity found in? And this is what Jesus is doing here. Saying your identity is not found in things. But he could not handle the first commandment. Right? Ultimately, that's what Jesus is telling him. Right? The first commandment. Exodus 20. You shall have no other gods before me. And this was this rich man's God. He wanted to know how to have eternal life. And when Jesus told him, he says in verse 25, he says, he went away sad. This answer brought disappointment. Why did it bring it? Because the sacrifice was too high for him. Wealth, that's just what the Bible focuses on here. But it could be of many other things. Be pleasure. Be those other things I mentioned are power, recognition. But wealth can be a costly distraction. And by God's grace, we do have an advantage over hearers of God's time, and Jesus' time, I should say. We have his word. We have his written, authoritative, written word. As a matter of fact, we've never had so much access to God's word. The actual print, media, computer, phone apps. There's no more access to God's word than what we have today in our age. But also, we've never had possessed so much wealth than as today. But with that comes temptation. With that becomes distractions, which threaten to destroy us. There's so many varied distractions. Affluence can dull the hearing. Affluence can create within us a false sense of comfort. And that's what Jesus is warning us here of today. He's asking, what is your identity found in? Doesn't mean you have to be a millionaire. No. What is your identity found in? Strip away those things. And who are you? And so with that, I ask you, where do you stand? Where do you stand in light of this parable, or light of this story? Are you one who is trying to obtain it through good works? Are you one who thinks that merit and wealth will be able to achieve something in this life, that God will surely have to let you into the kingdom? We read this morning, it's not. It's utter dependence upon Christ and His finished work on the cross. And I pray this morning, if you're struggling with that, that you would come. That you would talk to one of us, one of the pastors, one of the elders, and see where your hope is. What have you been placing it in? Because ultimately, prosperity, affluence, can be a seducer. It can lure us away subtly, quietly. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we thank you again for your word, for what it means to us. And God, I pray for our hearts this morning that we would not create a false sense of hope, a false sense of comfort. That, Lord, whatever it is that we seem to put our confidence in, Lord, that we repent of that today. That we would turn to you. That, as Asa said earlier, that we have a radical change of thinking. That we need to change the way we think. Pray that you would soften our hearts. That, Lord, that we would not become dull to your word and what your Spirit says to us through your word. Lord, that we always leave here. We always leave from worship encouraged, but we also would leave challenged in the areas that are life, Lord, that we know that we like to cling on to. And Lord, that people hear that there's things that they're clinging on to that nobody in their family, none of their friends, none of them know, but they're clinging onto it so tightly. God, how I pray that your Spirit would just break through their hearts. And Lord, that you would loosen the grip on the things that we tend to hold so tightly to in this life. Lord, we love you again, and we thank you for this time. For it's in Christ's name. Amen.
Just before we leave and are dismissed, we have a potluck downstairs for everybody that is hungry and needs some lunch and just to get to know each other. So just a couple of instructions. Before we go down, let anybody who's a senior have first dibs. And we're also trying to honor some people that have different businesses in the community that have helped us all year, and we've invited them here to have lunch with us. So if you see one of those folks, let them go first as well, and we'll treat them as an honored guest. And let's just pray for the food, and then we can go and eat. Father in heaven, we thank you for being able to fellowship together. We just ask that you bless the food downstairs to our body's use, and those people that have prepared all that food, bless them. And just allow us to have a God-honoring time as we talk and get to know each other. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless. You are dismissed.